This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So alhamdulillah, we're on the third imam of hadith tonight, and that is Imam At-Tirmidhi. Imam At-Tirmidhi. Now chronologically, Imam At-Tirmidhi doesn't come next. Abu Dawud is supposed to come next in terms of date of birth and date of death. However, we're going to Imam At-Tirmidhi next, because in terms of his book, the book of Imam At-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, is actually more authentic than the book of Imam Abu Dawud. So we wanted to follow that order instead of the order of chronology. So Imam At-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, he was born in the year 209 or the year 210. 209 or 210. Imam Al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, he actually mentions that Imam At-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, was born towards the ending of 209 or the beginning of 210. And that is where the ikhtilaf actually occurs. In terms of Imam At-Tirmidhi himself, you know, it is mentioned that he was actually born blind and was blind his whole entire life. You have some individual narrations that indicate this. But those narrations that mention that he was born blind and was blind his whole entire life are actually not true. Imam At-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, he became blind towards the end of his life. He became blind towards the end of his life. And the reasoning for him going blind towards the end of his life is that it is mentioned that he used to cry so much out of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he lost his eyesight, that he lost his eyesight. Now, you know, particularly when you look at the hadith that talks about, you know, losing the eyesight, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions that there's no reward for the one that loses his two beloved ones other than paradise. And he said, O Messenger of Allah, what are the two beloved ones? You know, you would think maybe a daughter, you would think maybe a spouse, you would think maybe, you know, a close relative. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the two beloved ones are the eyesight. Now it's one thing to be born blind, and you know that's how you've lived your whole entire life. But to lose your eyesight once you've had it, that's like a huge challenge within and of itself. Because you've lost something that possibly maybe you didn't take for you know, you didn't appreciate, or you took it for granted. And then to adjust after that is very, very difficult. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions this great reward. Now we'll come to his death later on, but you know, this is something to indicate that each of these imams, they all had, you know, these unique situations just before their death. Imam al-Bukhari had the issue of abandonment and the dua before dying. Imam Muslim died while, you know, studying hadith. And Imam at-Tirmidhi, he was tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by losing his eyesight. And this is something to, you know, fathom and understand, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made it very, very clear that the more beloved you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you will be tested. And a lot of times people perceive tests as these negative things, but they're not negative. Because if they bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they purify your sins, if they increase your ajr, then in reality that's something good for you, whether you fathom it or perceive it or not. So whatever challenges, whatever trials we go through individually, we always need that positive frame of mind that Allah is purifying my sins, I'm getting a greater amount of ajr, my akhlaq is being purified. All of these things are taking place, and we should appreciate and embrace the challenges that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends our ways, while asking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy for us. So now the name of Imam At-Tirmidhi, His name was Abu Isa Muhammad ibn Isa bin Sawrah ibn Musa ibn Dhahaq al-Sulami. So I'll repeat that again. Muhammad ibn Isa bin Sawra bin Musa ibn Dhahaq al-Sulami. And his kunya was Abu Isa. What's interesting is that one of the first things that Imam Abu Isa, Imam At-Tirmidhi, was criticized for was the choosing of his kunya. There is a hadith that is not authentic that one of the companions took a kunya by the name of Abu Isa. So the Prophet ﷺ said to this man, did Isa have a father? Meaning, you know, as a question. Now this can obviously be understood in two ways. One, the Prophet ﷺ is upset, or two, the Prophet ﷺ is jesting with the companion. So the scholars of hadith had understood this narration in light of its weakness, that the Prophet ﷺ was reprimanding this companion for taking for the name Abu Isa, said that it is impermissible or highly disliked to choose the kunya Abu Isa. Similarly, another narration from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu had a son that took the kunya Abu Isa. And the Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu reprimanded him for that. He said, you should not take the kunya Abu Isa. A third incident with Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and Al-Mughira ibn al-Shu'bah. So Al-Mughira ibn al-Shu'bah, he chose the kunya Abu Isa for himself. When Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu found this out, and Mughira ibn al-Shu'bah was one of the governors of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he tells him, Al-Mughira ibn al-Shu'bah, did you not know that Abu Abdullah was the kunya of that is most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why would you choose other than that? That's where this narration ends off. In another version of this narration actually continues, and Al-Mughira ibn al-Shu'bah, he responds by saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave me the kunya Abu Isa. Now these narrations, they're found in the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shaybah. It's not a recognized collection of hadith, but that is the actual chapter. You know, the disliking of choosing the kunya Abu Isa. Now it doesn't mean that you can't name your son Isa, but it's talking about taking the kunya as Abu Isa. And as the scholars have mentioned, these narrations, you know, one, they're not authentic, the marfu' of them. And even those that are not marfu' and are authentic, then they don't carry weight within them themselves. So this was the very ikhtilaf of the name of Imam al-Tirmidhi. Now Imam al-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, for those of you that don't know, he came from the land of Al-Khurasan, very close to the land of Imam al-Bukhari. And you'll come to see that him and Imam al-Bukhari, they had such a beautiful and friendly relationship. That, you know, Imam al-Bukhari loved Imam al-Tirmidhi. Imam al-Tirmidhi, you know, admired and really looked up to Imam al-Bukhari, as we will come to see. So he was from the land of Al-Khurasan. In terms of his early childhood, not much is known about Imam al-Tirmidhi, except for the fact that Imam al-Tirmidhi naturally developed a love of hadith himself. That he would go to the masjid by himself. So Imam Muslim, Imam al-Bukhari, they had that fatherly figure to look up to. And their parents and their family, you know, instilled in them, you know, this love of knowledge. Whereas Imam al-Tirmidhi, this is something that he naturally developed by himself. He was going to school and he fell in love with hadith. He fell in love with Quran. He fell in love with knowledge. And this is, you know, what he was raised upon. And this brings us back to the fact that, you know, planting seeds from a very, very young age. The things that we expose our children to is like of the utmost importance. You know, a lot of the times we think, you know, what's the big deal if they watch the odd cartoon here? What's the big deal if we let them do such and such activity here? We never know what our children are going to fall in love with, and we never know what seed is going to be planted inside of them. So here again, in all three of them, we see that at a very young age, that love of hadith, that love of deen, that love of ilm is instilled inside of them. And that continuously grew. It continuously was nurtured by their teachers. And that is how they became the great imams of hadith. That is how they became the great imams of hadith within of itself. One of the interesting stories about Imam al-Tirmidhi and his memory. And this is like one of those amazing stories again that, you know, you look at the scholars of the past when it came to their memories. And you're like, subhanAllah, you know, what would I have to do to get a memory like this? So Imam al-Tirmidhi, he's in Mecca, he's gone for Umrah, and he meets one of his old hadith teachers that, you know, he had written down hadith from. By hadith teacher, we mean over here that he's narrated hadith through an intermediary from him. He didn't narrate hadith directly from him. And he had written two whole volumes from this teacher of his in terms of hadith. So when he's in Mecca, he finds this teacher of hadith of his, and he says, Salaamu Alaikum, you know, my name is Muhammad ibn Isa, and I've narrated these hadith from you through this intermediary. I would like to read these hadith to you to eliminate the intermediary. And this brings us back to, remember the shortening the isnad from the scholars of the past. This is considered a great virtue, like your level, your caliber of hadith was seen as to how many men you could eliminate between yourself and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he roughly had 23, 24 thulathiyat, meaning that him and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam are only three individuals. Imam al-Tirmidhi, He only had one thulathiyat. He only had one narration that had three people between him and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But even if you didn't get, you know, the isnad of three people, you tried to minimize it as much as possible. So he comes to this teacher and he says, look, I've narrated all these hadith from you. I want to read them from you, from my book, so that I can make any corrections I need to make. And, you know, I can eliminate the middleman between you and I. The teacher happily agrees. And he says, come meet me at Asr time and you can narrate the hadith to me. Imam al-Tirmidhi goes back to his residence and he starts looking for the books that has all the narrations with him. And then he's looking, these books are nowhere to be found. He thought he brought them with him, but he didn't have them with him. Now he's made the appointment with his teacher. He's like, what type of terrible student would I be if I gave confirmation to my teacher and I didn't show up? And again, this shows like the level of respect and the level of ihtiram that the students had for their teachers in the past. You know, oftentimes when you look at like what's happening to students in this day and age, and this applies to like everyone, students are going down the drain. We are like the worst generation of students ever. Like we'll have no problem chewing gum, no problem pointing our feet towards our teachers, no problem like, you know, texting and giggling and laughing and doing all sorts of other things towards our teachers. Like no respect compared to the people of the past. But Imam Tirmidhi, he's like, you know, I would lose the sanctity of knowledge if I did this to one of my teachers. So he's like, let me go, and I'm just going to take two blank books with me. Maybe he's not going to catch on. So he goes, and he's hoping that maybe the teacher won't show up, something's going to happen, he's going to cancel. But obviously the teacher is there. So they sit down, one-on-one in front of the teacher. Imam Tirmidhi is sitting, and the teacher's like, Iqra, start reading. Imam Tirmidhi opens the book, it's blank pages. And he starts reciting from memory. And the teacher's looking, he's like, this is amazing. And I wonder how long the show is going to go on for. Like eventually he's bound to make a mistake. We're talking about two volumes of hadith. You know, maybe, you know, if you were to say generously speaking, you know, five hadith on each page and each book has like 200 pages. That's like 2,000 hadith there, right? So, you know, Imam al-Tirmidhi, he gets close to finishing and the teacher's like, look, I need to stop him. So the teacher stops him and says, look, where are the books? You know, what are you doing here? And Imam al-Tirmidhi is like, look, I'm really sorry, but I got confused and I thought that I had the books with me, but I didn't bring the books with me. So he's like, are you narrating this from memory now? And he's like, yes. He's like, did you revise this before you came here? He said, no. And the teacher's like, you can't have such a good memory. It's not possible, right? So what does he do? He says, we're going to finish the lesson. So we finish the lesson. Imam al-Tirmidhi narrates his hadith to him perfectly, no mistakes, nothing at all. He says, now I'm going to narrate 40 new hadith to you. And these are the gharib al-hadith, meaning that the isnads are really difficult, the matan is really difficult, and basically he's setting you up to fail. I had a calculus teacher once, and in calculus class, the very first day of class, he's like, you guys have an exam, and if you don't pass this exam, you guys are out of my class. And I was like, what type of teacher does this? He gave us one question that was the most difficult question. Like, it's the very first day of class. And I was like, this teacher's setting us up to fail, right? We did the exam, and literally, I think out of the 60-odd students that were in class, one person got the question right, and they passed. And eventually, you know, the class is over, and everyone's like, man, what are we going to do? You know, we need calculus to get our degree, and we can't take it in another semester. So we come back next class, and the teacher's like, look, you know, I was just testing you guys to see which one of you, you know, had the will and desire and determination to get through this. And he was just testing us to see that. Now over here, this is what's happening exactly the same over here, is that he's testing him to see how good his memory is. So he gives him the most difficult, hardest hadith he can come up with, 40 of them. And in Imam al-Tirmidhi, he says, he gave me those 40 hadith, and I repeated them back to him, just as he gave them to me. And the teacher said to him, I have never seen the likes of you. I have never seen the likes of you. And I find it truly amazing, subhanAllah, that how can someone hear something, retain it that well, that he can repeat it back just as he heard it, just as he heard it. So I wanted to share with you today some points that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentions on strengthening one's memory. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he has a nice section on this in Zad al-Ma'ad. I've read the summarized version of it. I didn't read the full version of it. But in the summarized version, you know, things that we learn from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to improve one's memory. And you'll notice that when you have a strong memory, it makes things so much easier. in terms of remembering people's names, remembering things that people like, things that people don't like. So there's so many things that a person can benefit from it. Added on top of that, being able to memorize Quran, memorize Hadith, and so many other things as well. So the first thing that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala mentions is abstaining from sins. That understanding that memory is a rizq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the rizq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is diminished through sins and increased through seeking forgiveness. And he mentions the famous poem of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, where he says, شَكَوْتُ إِلَىٰ وَكِيعٍ سُوحَ هِفْلِي فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَىٰ تَرْكِ الْمَعَصِي وَقَالَ لِي إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ وَنُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُؤْتَاهُ الْعَصِي. That Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, one day he's walking on the street and he accidentally was exposed to the ankle of a woman. Right? The ankle of a woman. And this was like big shock for him, subhanAllah. Something he's never seen before. And he notices that there's a lapse in his memory. He's no longer able to remember things anymore. So he complains to his teacher that, look, I have this lapse in my memory, I don't know what to do. So he says, I complained to Waqi about a lapse in my memory, and he guided me to leaving off sins. Now obviously seeing something accidentally is not a sin, but it's just general advice that he guided me to leaving off sins. And he told me that the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a light, and the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not given to someone that sins. And the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not given to someone that sins. So here we see again the spiritual relationship between this world and the next. Right? Today's khutbah was dedicated to rizq and sustenance and the relationship between spirituality and sustenance. And here we see the relationship between spirituality and one's memory. The spirituality and one's memory. That if you want to improve your memory, understand that memory is a rizq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That it's not given to anyone and everyone, right? But rather diminish your sins, seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase your memory for you. Number two, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions exercising your memory. Exercising your memory. Now in our day and age, this was something that was done easily. Someone gave you their phone number in the past, you memorized their phone number. And a lot of us will probably still remember phone numbers that we memorized years ago. But in this day and age, someone gives you a phone number, it's like you don't even bother memorizing it. You're like, wait, let me open up my contacts, let me put you in my contacts, and that number is never memorized and you know completely forgotten. And it's amazing, subhanAllah, that something will go wrong with your phone, you'll need someone's number, and you can't even get it from anywhere because you never bothered to memorize it. So the second thing he mentions is that you train your memory. So certain things that you can force yourself to memorize, then your memory is like a muscle. It will naturally increase within of itself. And that's what you'll notice about hifz, that the beginning of hifz is very, very difficult. The first couple of ajza are going to be difficult. But once your mind gets accustomed to memorizing, then bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, the rest will become facilitated. The rest will become facilitated. So make a habit of memorizing numbers. Make a habit of memorizing Quran. Make a habit of memorizing hadith. Even if it's just a little bit at a time. In the long run, it will strengthen your memory. And obviously it will bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as you're memorizing Quran and as you're memorizing hadith. Number three, abstaining from certain foods. Abstaining from certain foods. I don't know if there's any scientific basis for this, but Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions certain foods that affect the memory negatively. Certain foods that affect the memory negatively. He mentions the first of them, eggplant. I don't know the basis for this, but this is what he mentions. Eggplant is number one. Number two, beef. He says beef affects the memory negatively. Three, sugar. Things that have sugar in them affect the memory negatively. So these certain foods, that if you were to consume them on a regular basis, then they will affect the memory negatively. So you want to eat those foods that are conducive towards increasing one's memory. There is a footnote that was mentioned, and this is not from the book itself, this is from the muhakkik of the book. He mentioned certain foods that are conducive to increasing one's memory. You know, for those of you from the Indo-Pakistani culture, at least, you know, I know my mother did this. She's like, when I was a young kid, she's like, make sure you eat your badam. You know, have 7 badam every day, right? Before going to bed and waking up, having almonds, right? So she's like, have your almonds. They're going to improve your memory. Interestingly enough, this is what the muhakkik mentioned as well, that the, you know, nuts have a positive effect in increasing one's memory. And he mentioned other certain vegetables as well, such as carrots have a positive effect on increasing one's memory as well. So those are three things that, you know, we can do to increase our memory. Three things that we can do to increase our memory. Just like some of the scholars of the past had. Just like some of the scholars of the past had. Let's talk about some of the teachers of Imam at-Tirmidhi. Two of the most famous teachers that Imam at-Tirmidhi rahimahullah had were Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. As for Imam Muslim, even though Imam at-Tirmidhi benefited a lot from him, He only narrated one hadith from Imam Muslim. He only narrated one hadith from Imam Muslim, and that is the hadith of the seeing of the hilal of Ramadan, of seeing of the crescent of Ramadan. As for Imam al-Bukhari, we were talking about the loving relationship that Imam al-Bukhari had with Imam al-Tirmidhi. And there's multiple levels to this. One is a conversation that Imam al-Bukhari had with Imam al-Tirmidhi. Who can remind me of the statement of Imam al-Bukhari pertaining to the different types of teachers you should have? Who remembers the statement that Imam al-Bukhari made about the different types of teachers you should have? Go ahead.
The senior, the same level, and the junior.
Fantastic. And do you remember the beginning of the narration? What did he say? You will not be?
You will not be the perfect student of knowledge if you don't have these three types of teaching.
Close enough. He said you will not be a complete muhaddith, right? Waqi' ibn Jarrah said you will not be an alim. Imam al-Bukhari said you will not be a complete muhaddith until you have these three types of teachers. Now Imam al-Bukhari, he actually narrated two hadith from Imam al-Tirmidhi. So Imam al-Tirmidhi is junior to him, he's from his students, yet Imam al-Bukhari narrated two hadith from him. And Imam al-Bukhari, in a conversation with Imam al-Tirmidhi, he says to him, I've benefited from you more than you have benefited from me. I want you to think about this. Do you think this is actually true? Particularly when you study Sunan al-Tirmidhi and you see that Imam al-Tirmidhi not only benefited from the hadith, not only benefited from the ilal, but in fact, literally some of the fiqh rulings, it's as if Imam al-Tirmidhi copy and pasted from Sahih al-Bukhari and put it inside his Sunan over here. So he benefited from those things. Why would Imam al-Bukhari say something like this to Imam al-Tirmidhi? He said something like this to build his confidence, make him feel good. That look, you're a very special individual. And this is something that's lost, subhanAllah, that relationship between a student and teacher, that encouragement that needs to be there. Right? A lot of the times, when you think about a relationship between a student and teacher, it's constantly reprimanding and putting them down and, work harder. But Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah is teaching us the exact opposite, that you have to nurture your students with love. And that is what Imam al-Bukhari is doing over here, telling the student that I benefited from you more than you benefited from me, making him feel good even though this wasn't true in the absolute sense. It wasn't true in the absolute sense. Now why would Imam al-Bukhari narrate hadith from Imam al-Tirmidhi, someone that is junior than him? One, to implement the very narration that he said, to show the people that he implements that which he says. Number two, it is presumed that Imam al-Bukhari couldn't find the teachers that Imam al-Tirmidhi narrated from, and that is why he narrated the hadith from Imam al-Tirmidhi. Now what type of love did Imam al-Tirmidhi reciprocate from Imam al-Bukhari? That Imam al-Tirmidhi, when he narrates these hadith inside Sunan al-Tirmidhi, he puts a footnote, and my teacher, Muhammad ibn Ismail, heard this hadith from me. It was as if it was a huge sharaf and something to be proud of for him. That he was proud that he was able to teach this to Muhammad ibn Ismail. And he rarely did this with any of his other teachers. In fact, I can't think of any other teacher that Imam al-Tirmidhi did this with. And this shows us the loving relationship that teachers and students are meant to have. That it's not just education and that's it. Like we have, that you're in grade one, you'll have one teacher. Grade two, you'll have another teacher. And by the time you get to grade two, you've completely forgot your teacher in grade one. But rather from an Islamic perspective, we're always indebted to the teachers that we have. In fact, if you look at some of the statements of the past, you would think that they're very, they're an exaggeration in terms of what they're saying. The likes of Sufyan ibn Uyayna saying that I would be willing to be the servant of anyone that would just teach me one hadith, right? You would think that this is a gross exaggeration. But it's not. They understood the value of ilm, that someone who teaches you something has a great amount of fadl upon you. He has a virtue upon you that you need to try to pay back. And part of that is by showing that you're a good student to him. So that was the relationship that he had with Imam al-Bukhari. Who can remind me of two other teachers that Imam al-Tirmidhi had? You guys have learned two names of individuals that taught all six of the Imams. Who can remind me of their names? Imam Ahmad was not one of all of their teachers. He was not one of the teachers that taught all of them. In the last two halakas, you've learned two names. These two men taught all of the six Imams. Go ahead. Ishaq ibn Rahaway, good guess, but that's not it either. Rabia.
Who's Rabia? Ali ibn al-Madini? Nope. At-Tirmidhi? Sorry? No, I don't know that name. It's possible, but I don't know that name. So this is the value of taking notes. Remember, we're really pushing taking notes, guys. This is one of the reasons why. So we mentioned Qutayb ibn Sa'id. Qutayb ibn Sa'id taught all of the six imams of hadith. Likewise, a man became famous by the name of Al-Bundar. And that's easy to remember if you're Desi. Bundar, right? Remember Bundar? But Al-Bundar. And his name was Muhammad ibn Bashar. Muhammad ibn Bashar, again, taught all six imams of hadith. So these were other two imams that, you know, taught Imam al-Tirmidhi as well. And they also taught Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim as well. Now in terms of the students of Imam al-Tirmidhi, he didn't have as many students that were as famous like the likes of Imam al-Bukhari and the likes of Imam Muslim. But when you study the science of hadith, you will see that Imam al-Tirmidhi also taught quite a few reputable scholars. What I want to share with you now is what are some of the famous statements that scholars of the past have made about Imam al-Tirmidhi. And some of them really are amazing, subhanAllah. So we have Al-Hakim. So Al-Hakim was another great scholar of hadith that had Al-Mustadrak ala Sahihain. So what he wanted to do, Al-Hakim, was he wanted to look at the conditions of Imam al-Bukhari and the conditions of Imam Muslim and find all of the hadith that meet their conditions, but Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim didn't include them inside Sahih al-Bukhari or in Sahih Muslim. So he compiled a book called Al-Mustadrak ala Sahihain. Now this great Imam, he died in the year 400 and something, but I want to share with you what he says. He says, سَمِعْتُ عُمَرْ ابْنُ عَلَقْ يَقُولْ مَاتَ الْبُخَارِي وَلَمْ يَخْلَفْ بِخُرَسَانْ مِثْلُ أَبِي عِيسَى فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْحِفْظِ وَالْوَرَعِ وَالزُّهْدِ بَكَى حَتَّى أَعْمَى وَبَقِيَ ضَرِيرًا سِنِينَ. So Al-Hakim, he says, I heard Umar ibn Ilk say that when Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah passed away, he didn't leave any people after him the likes of Abu Isa in knowledge, in terms of memory, in terms of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of zuhud. And he cried until he became blind. And he remained blind for many years before he died. So to say that, you know, you're the next best thing after Imam al-Bukhari for a particular land, this is huge, particularly when, you know, a lot of the scholars of hadith are coming from that land. So this was something that Al-Hakim narrated. Likewise, we have Abu al-Fadl narrating, سمعت نصر بن محمد الشريك هوي يقول سمعت محمد بن عيسى الترمذي يقول قال لي محمد بن إسماعيل ما انتفعت بك أكثر مما انتفعت به. So the same narration that I mentioned about Imam al-Bukhari, that Imam al-Bukhari told Muhammad ibn Isa that, look, I've benefited more from you than you have benefited from me. And you'll notice that when you study the life of Imam al-Bukhari, you know, he says the only person I humbled myself in front of was Ali ibn al-Madini. But here we're seeing that Imam al-Bukhari is nurturing, you know, Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, and he's saying that I've benefited from you. So for Imam al-Bukhari to make this praise for Imam al-Tirmidhi is something which was huge. Now something that you should know about Imam al-Tirmidhi amongst the scholars of hadith. One of the great scholars of hadith that came much after Imam al-Tirmidhi was Ibn Hazm. One of the leaders and founders of the Zahiri Madhab, a great scholar of hadith, a great scholar of fiqh, within of his own right. Now that since he is a reputable scholar in the hadith, when he speaks about Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, he says Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, majhul. That Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi was majhul. And in the science of hadith, when you say someone is majhul, you say that he's not trustworthy, that you don't know who he is, and you can't accept his narrations. And this is something that really, really perplexed the scholars that came after Ibn Hazm. That how can someone the like of Ibn Hazm, who is a great scholar of hadith himself, mention that Imam al-Tirmidhi is majhul? So Imam al-Zahabi and Imam Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, they reprimanded Ibn Hazm. That how can you say someone like the likes of Ibn Abu Isa is majhul? And Imam Ibn Kathir, when he commented on this, he quoted a verse of poetry. He said, how can you debate with a people that ask you for proof for the existence of the sun? That he's saying that Imam al-Tirmidhi was just as famous as the sun. As no one doubts the existence of the sun, how can you doubt the existence of Imam al-Tirmidhi and his trustworthiness? So you'll find Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, he doubted the adala, the trustworthiness of Imam al-Tirmidhi. But in the grander scheme of things, when you have so many people praising Imam al-Tirmidhi, the jarh of Ibn Hazm or the disparaging of Ibn Hazm, it will have no effect on Imam al-Tirmidhi. It will have no effect on Imam al-Tirmidhi. Now, what are some of the virtues of Sunan al-Tirmidhi? Why is the Sunan of al-Tirmidhi such a great book? And why is it worthy of being mentioned as the third great book after Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim? Sunan al-Tirmidhi, it has quite a few virtues to it, what I want to share with you. Number one is the way the book is set up. So Imam al-Bukhari, he put the chapter headings first, then he looked for the hadith. Imam Muslim, he didn't put any chapter headings, but he put it in such a way that there's a cohesive order to it. So Imam al-Tirmidhi, when he put his Sunan together, he put it together as a manual for the student of knowledge. He put it together as a manual for the student of knowledge. What does that mean exactly? Mean that Imam al-Tirmidhi, he put it together in such a way that the beginner student of knowledge would benefit from these hadith within of itself. And that is why you'll find certain scholars of hadith from the past that preferred the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi to Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. So when you ever come across these statements, don't be astonished. Just understand them in their proper context. The reason why those scholars of the past preferred Sunan al-Tirmidhi over Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, they said that it is only true scholars of hadith that will benefit from Sahih al-Bukhari and from Sahih Muslim. Whereas for Sunan al-Tirmidhi, the beginner student of knowledge and the advanced student of knowledge, they'll all benefit from Sunan al-Tirmidhi. Now what does it mean that he made it as a manual? Number one is that the chapter headings are based upon the chapters of fiqh. So you know in chapters of fiqh you'll find Kitab al-Tahara, you'll find Kitab al-Salah, Kitab al-Zakah, this order that you find. It was originated, or at least Imam al-Tirmidhi, he popularized it, he made this famous, right? Because he based his book on the chapters of fiqh. Then likewise, in the hadith itself, if there's any words that were difficult to understand, he gave you the explanation of that word with the hadith itself. Number three is that if there's a narrator that was difficult, meaning that he was not easily recognized, Imam al-Tirmidhi told you who that narrator was and told you something about him as well. And number four, and this is the first time that it's done in any book of hadith, Imam al-Tirmidhi actually put a ruling on the hadith itself. Now obviously with Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, there wasn't a need to do that. But there were other books of hadith that were written before them. Who can think of a book that was written before, a book of hadith that was written before all of these books of hadith? There's two famous ones. Go ahead. The Muwatta of Imam Malik. That was written before them. In fact, when you find the statement of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says the most authentic book of hadith that we know of is the Muwatta of Imam Malik. And you would think, you know, how is Imam al-Shafi'i saying this? Didn't he know Sahih al-Bukhari? Obviously Sahih al-Bukhari wasn't even, you know, created at that time. Imam al-Bukhari was just barely being born at that time, right? So, Muwatta of Imam Malik, second book of hadith that is famous that most of you should know. Ahsant, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. The Musnad of Imam Ahmad, he preceded them. Now, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, if you look at it, this is perhaps one of the most complex books of hadith that you will ever study. First of all, it's like, I think 38, 39 volumes. It's humongous. And the order that he put in it, is that you need to know the name of the narrator to find a hadith. So if you don't know the person who narrated the hadith, you're not going to find that hadith. Good luck finding it, right? You know, especially if you live in our day and age, you know, you can do like an internet search, a hadith search, that's fine. But back in the day when you're stuck with the book itself and it says, you know, Rawah had al-Hadith Imam Ahmad, that was like the most disastrous thing you could find. Because if you didn't know the name of the narrator of the hadith, you could literally spend days upon days trying to find that hadith. Imam al-Tirmidhi, he made it easy. As long as you understood the general chapter of the hadith, you were able to find the hadith. You were able to find the hadith. And he gave a ruling. So Imam Ahmad, Imam the Muwatta of Imam Malik, Sunan Abi Dawud, they all preceded Imam al-Tirmidhi. But Imam al-Tirmidhi was one of the first ones that gave the ruling on the hadith. From the second virtues of Imam al-Tirmidhi, is that Imam al-Tirmidhi, while he's writing a book of hadith, its focus is fiqh. And this has two benefits to it. Number one is that Imam al-Tirmidhi did a fantastic job in mentioning the opinions of the scholars of the past on those various issues. So you'll mention the hadith in terms of, you know, what nullifies wudu. Then he'll mention the opinion of Imam al-Bukhari, the opinion of Ishaq ibn Rahaway, the opinion of Imam al-Shafi, the opinion of Imam Ahmad. All these opinions are mentioned in the book itself. So when you're studying fiqh and you want to develop your understanding of the opinions of the predecessors of the past, The Sunnah of Imam al-Tirmidhi does a fantastic job of learning the different opinions of the madhahib and individual scholars. Not only does he give you their opinions, but he goes a step further. He gives you wajhud dalala, that how did they use this hadith as a proof? How did they use this hadith as a proof? And this is perhaps the thing that is most beneficial to a student of knowledge. That as a student of knowledge, if you can come to understand how did scholars derive particular rulings from hadith, this trains you to think like a scholar. It trains you to think like a scholar. And this is one of the huge benefits of studying the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi. Studying the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi. Another benefit of the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi is that unlike Bukhari, he didn't have many repeating hadith. So Bukhari, sometimes he would cut up hadith and place them in different places. And then when you want to find, you know, all of the verses of the hadith together, you have to do individual research. Whereas Imam al-Tirmidhi, he mentioned a hadith completely, and if he wants to refer to it, he would say, and I mentioned this hadith previously. So it's not chopped up hadith, and there's not much repetition, as well. And the last thing that he does is that towards the ending of his book, he gave an introduction to the science of ilal. And we mentioned what ilal was last week. Who can remind me what ilal al-hadith is? And give me an example for it. And you know what? I feel very generous today. Actually, this belongs to the ISC, Abdullah. Can I give this away? We have other copies at 8th and 8th. If you can tell me what ilal al-hadith is, an example we gave last week, this book is yours after I'm done using it today, inshallah. This book is yours after I'm done using it. Who can remind what ilal al-hadith is? An example I gave last week. Fantastic. So we have half the answer over here. We said it is a defect in the hadith. And we mentioned defects are of two types. Those that harm and those that don't harm the hadith. What I'm looking for is a general understanding of what defect harms and don't harm. And then the example we gave of a defect that would harm. Go ahead. You're making it easy for the people, Yahi. Go ahead, Fadal Akhi. Whatever, you either give me an understanding of a defect that harms and doesn't harm, or you can give me an example, or you can give me both. You don't have to give me the whole hadith, don't make it difficult. فَأَخْفَاهَا حَتَّى لَا تَعْلَمُوا أَيْنَامُ. Fantastic. I'll accept that. That's good. That is the example. So Imam Muslim rahimahullah, when he mentioned this hadith, that a person gives in charity so secretly, it's the correct version of the hadith is that it's done so secretly that the left hand does not know what the right hand gave. But Imam Muslim, he mentions the hadith the exact opposite. That the left hand gives so secretly that the right hand doesn't know what it gave. So this was the example that we gave. Now who can remind me of the two types of defects? The one that is harmful and the one that isn't harmful. I want to give a chance to this brother first because you gave the first answer. If you can answer, I'll give you the book, inshallah. You'll pass? Tafadhal Lucky, go ahead.
Two things. A defect in the language of the hadith, the grammar, or the care of the hadith. These are two things you watch for.
Okay, so which one is harmful and which one isn't harmful?
The care is the most important thing. I mean, the narrative hadith has to be one of the authentic people, trustworthy.
Okay.
Is it classified as sahih or not sahih?
Okay.
You
generally have it right. You generally have it right. So we said when we mentioned the chain of narration, that certain scholars had very similar names. So we mentioned Ibn Dinar, that there mentioned many Ibn Dinars. But one of the things about Ibn Dinar is that they were all trustworthy narrators. So if they ever confuse the names, then this is a defect in the hadith, which doesn't harm the hadith. It doesn't, you know, harm the authenticity of the hadith, because Ibn Dinar was an authentic narrator, right? Whereas a defect that does harm the hadith is something that would change the meaning of the hadith. Or if you confuse the narrator, one that is trustworthy with one that isn't trustworthy, then this is something that would harm the hadith. So now we have one book but two individuals. We'll find a way to share the book amongst you guys, inshallah. You can keep it for half of the year and you can keep it for the other half of the year, inshallah. Khair. So that is from the virtues of Sunan at-Tirmidhi and why it should be studied. Now one of the last things I want to do before we conclude is actually read one of the ahadith to you that only Imam at-Tirmidhi narrated. This hadith is only narrated by Imam at-Tirmidhi. None of the other scholars of the Sunnah narrated this hadith. It is an authentic hadith, and in fact, it is a miraculous hadith. Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he wrote a whole book explaining this hadith, and the book is called Ikhtilaf wa Mala'il A'la, the Ikhtilaf of the higher companionship, meaning that the Ikhtilaf amongst the angels. So this hadith is narrated by Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and it's narrated in Sunan at-Tirmidhi 3235. Sunan at-Tirmidhi 3235. And he says, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was held back from us one morning after the morning from the morning prayer until we could almost see the sun itself. Then he came out quickly and the iqama for the prayer was called. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed and he shortened his prayer. When he performed salam, he called out with a voice saying, "Remain in your rows as you are." Then he turned towards us and said, "I'm going to tell you what restrained me from you this morning. I stood up during the night and performed ablution, and I prayed as much as much has been decreed for me, and then I became drowsy and heavy during my prayer. I found myself before my Lord, blessed and exalted in the best form." He said, "O Muhammad," I said, "at your service, my Lord." He said, "Concerning what do the highest assembly dispute?" I said, "I do not know, my Lord." He said it three times. He said, "So I saw him place his palm between my shoulders until I felt the coolness of his fingers between my chest. All things became clear to me and I came to know." He said, "O Muhammad," I said, "at your service, my Lord." He said, "Concerning what does the highest assembly dispute?" I said, "Concerning the atoners." He said, "What are they?" I said, "The walking of the feet towards the congregational prayer, sitting in the mosques after the prayer, perfecting ablution in times of difficulty." He said, "Then concerning what?" I said, "Giving food, speaking softly, and praying at night while the people are asleep." He said, "Ask." I said, "O Allah, indeed I ask you for the performance of good deeds, the abandonment of evil deeds, the abandonment of the poor, and that you forgive me and have mercy upon me. And when you intend to try a people, that you take me up untried. I ask you for your love and the love of those whom you love, and the love of the actions which lead to your love." Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Indeed, they are the truth. So study them and learn them." So study them and learn them. This hadith is known as al-Ikhtilaf al-Mala'il A'la, and is only narrated by Imam at-Tirmidhi. It is an authentic hadith. But if you were to look at the lessons from this hadith, they are very, very profound lessons. That Imam Ibn Rajab, he wrote an individual hadith dedicated to this one hadith alone. And we want to dedicate, you know, some time just to study this hadith, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So number one is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was delayed from the morning prayer, and the companions radiallahu anhum recognize this. So when you study the chapter of fiqh, you'll notice that there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars. Should the morning prayer be delayed, or should it be prayed at its earliest time? Should it be prayed at its earliest time? This hadith indicates that the norm of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that the prayer should be prayed at its earliest time. Should be prayed at its earliest time. Then it goes on to say that the iqama was given when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came. And this benefits us that the adhan is the right of the salah and the iqama is the right of the imam. Understand this principle. The adhan is the right of the salah and the iqama is the right of the imam. Meaning that as soon as the time for the salah comes in, the adhan for the salah should be given right away. Even if the salah is being prayed an hour later, the adhan should be given at its earliest time. Because that is the right of the salah. Whereas the iqama, it is the right of the imam, not the right of the time. So for example, you know, I'll give you an example right now. Isha prayer is at 10 o'clock. That's what our schedule says. Someone sees the schedule and says, you know what? We're going to establish the salah at 10 o'clock. What they're forgetting is that the iqama is not the right of the time. It's not the right of the salah. It's the right of the imam. When the imam comes, that is when the iqama should be given. So the iqama should only be given without the presence of the imam if one is close to certainty that the imam is not coming. So for example, if 10-15 minutes have gone by and there's a set imam in the masjid and the imam isn't showing up, then it's okay to go and pray. However, if the imam is in making wudu and you're in a hurry, you're like, you know, I need to go catch an appointment, I need to go do make a phone call or do something like that, It is not befitting that someone start the salah without the imam, with the imam being present, because the salah is the right of the imam. And this shows us that the companions radiallahu anhum, they waited in the masjid, that the sun is almost rising, and they're waiting inside. They're not getting hasty, they're not complaining, you know, what's taking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so long? But they're waiting for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come, and when he came, they gave the iqamah. So the salah should not be established without the imam, if there is a set imam in the masjid. Number three, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shortened the prayer. He shortened the prayer. And this shows us, by shortening the prayer, it doesn't mean that he shortened Fajr. Like, you have two rakahs, how much could you shorten it? To pray one rakah? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam generally made Salatul Fajr very long. Salatul Fajr was very long. But in this situation, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shortened it. They mentioned for two reasons. Number one, because the sun was about to rise. And number two, because the Prophet ﷺ, he had an announcement to make and he didn't want to delay the people even further. So he shortened the prayer. How long should the Fajr prayer be? They said roughly, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu used to read 120 ayahs in the Fajr prayer. 120 ayahs in the Fajr prayer. You put that into perspective, that's like more than half of Surah Al-Imran. That's what's being recited in the Fajr prayer. You know, in terms of Surah Al-Baqarah, it's just a little bit less than half. A little bit less than half of Surah Al-Baqarah. That's what's being led in the Fajr prayer. So next time the imam is like reading a surah from like Juz Tabarak, and like, why is this imam taking so long? Remember what would have happened if you lived during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. Just remember that. So they used to lengthen the prayer. The Prophet ﷺ shortened it at that time. When the salah was finished, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned around to his companions and told them, remain in your places, remain in your places. This teaches us a very valuable lesson, showing us that the general habit of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that once the salah was done, they would disperse from the masjid. They would go embark on whatever they had to do. A lot of people think that, you know what, it's something that is good to make your dhikr and then to leave. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, in the Musannafat, we have many narrations that they would make their dhikr after the salah as they were leaving the masjid. As they were leaving the masjid. So just staying in the masjid for the sake of making dhikr after salah is not virtuous within itself. In fact, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to do the opposite. They would make their adhkar as they were leaving the masjid. So here the Prophet is asking them to stay behind to listen to what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has to say. Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he turns around to them, he tells them, I'm going to tell you what delayed me. And this is such a beautiful lesson, to remove doubt from the minds of people. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did this many times in the famous hadith of Salama radiallahu anha. In the depth of the dark, he's with one of his wives and he sees two companions walking by. He went out of his way to call those two companions and he lets them know, like, look, this is not an ajnabiya woman. She's not like a foreign woman to me. This is my wife. They said, O Messenger of Allah, we never would have assumed anything bad of you. The Prophet ﷺ said that shaitan runs through the blood of mankind, and I didn't want him to make you think bad. I didn't want him to make you think bad. So here the Prophet ﷺ is doing the exact same thing, that the imam shows up late, and you're like, the imam must have slept through Fajr. That's what happened. The Prophet ﷺ is making it clear, look, that's not what happened. Let me clarify to you what happened. I had this amazing inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now if your current imam claims to do something like that, you know something's up with that imam. Okay? So then he goes on to say what he actually saw. What he actually saw. And he starts off by saying that he made wudu and performed the night prayer. And this teaches us from the fiqh of the night prayer is that it is recommended and better to go to sleep, wake up, and then pray, as opposed to staying up late and praying at that time. That there's more virtue in sleeping, waking up and praying, as opposed to staying awake and then praying. So technically speaking, if you want to pray Qiyamul Layl, pray Tahajjud right after Isha, you could do this. Great amount of ajr in doing so. You want more ajr, go to sleep after Isha, wake up before Fajr, make wudu, and then pray. And that is where extra reward takes place. And that's with the struggle of waking up. You know, you think waking up for Fajr is difficult, and that's like an obligatory prayer, then you can imagine the amount of sacrifice and dedication that is needed to wake up for Qiyamul Layl and Tahajjud when you don't even need to wake up for that, right? So there's extra ajr in doing that. And that is the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then in his salah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he starts to feel drowsy. And this shows us the human nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, a lot of people think that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was like, you know, superhuman. He was the next best thing. He was the closest thing we have to a superman. But he was still human. That even in his salah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is getting drowsy. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is getting drowsy in his salah. Now, from the apparent wording of this hadith, it seems that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he fell asleep in his salah, and this is when he had the inspiration. This is when he had the inspiration. Ibn Rajab, when he's explaining the hadith, he mentions that as the Prophet ﷺ was feeling drowsy, he shortened his salah, and then that is when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ fell asleep and had this inspiration. That is when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ fell asleep and had this inspiration. Then he finds himself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the most beautiful form that he has ever seen him in. In the most beautiful form that he has ever seen him in. This leads us to the ikhtilaf. Can a human being see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his pure form? The consensus amongst the scholars is that a person will never see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his pure form while he is awake. There's ijma' on this. While you're awake, you will never see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his pure form. The ikhtilaf occurs, how about when one is dreaming? How about when one is dreaming? Can one see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his purest form then? Majority of scholars seem to have gone towards the opinion exclusively for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereas for everyone else, they can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a form that is not His original and beautiful form. They can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His form that is not His original and beautiful form. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He asks him, O Muhammad, what is the dispute of the highest angels? What is the dispute of the highest angels? This shows us Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaching the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that one of the best ways to teach an individual is to ask questions. So if your teacher ever asks a question, don't be offended. Why is this teacher asking me a question? But rather, this is one of the ways of learning. You know, a teacher can dictate and he can ask questions, and this is one of the ways of learning. Then two, we see the response of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "I do not know." And this teaches us that even as a prophet, as a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no shame in saying, "I do not know." If you're uncertain about something, don't make up an answer. Don't do it. You're going to make yourself look bad at the end of the day. Just say, "I don't know." And this is something that is praiseworthy. In fact, the scholars of this past, they used to say that saying, "La adri," is half of knowledge. Saying, "I don't know," is half of knowledge. Why are they saying this? Because when you recognize your own shortcoming in knowledge, this will encourage you to go and study. So half of knowledge is what you already know. The other half of knowledge is knowing what you don't know so that you can go out and seek it. Then, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeated this question another two times after that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't know. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to say, "I don't know." Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeating the question over here? To remind us at the end of the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ultimately in charge and that He does as He pleases. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't say, "Oh Allah, I already told you, I don't know. Why are you asking me again?" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us manners even to deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If certain trials are happening again and again in your life, don't question why are these trials happening. Certain things are happening, don't question why. Be patient upon it, drive the benefit from it. And then with patience comes great reward. What was the reward of patience over here? He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put His hand on my chest, put His fingers on my chest, till I felt the coolness of His hand on my chest, and then I became made to know. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam something that only the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have been taught with, and that is through a direct chain of narration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of direct inspiration. That as soon as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala touched him, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam began to know. So then he asks him again, "O Muhammad, what is the dispute about?" And he says, "The dispute is about the atoners." What is the atoners? Atoners are those things that cause your sins to be forgiven. So now what exactly is the dispute about? The dispute amongst the angels is which one of these deeds will cause the greatest amount of forgiveness. And this should make us hasty in wanting to know what are the deeds that we can do that will cause us to be forgiven. What are the deeds that we can do that will cause us to be forgiven? Now let us look what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates. He says, the walking of the feet towards the congregational prayer. The very first thing. What the scholars derive from this is the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam put an order to this, shows that this is the correct order now. Shows us that this is the correct order now. So walking towards the masjid. You know, a lot of times on the day of Jummah, people become very, very stingy. They're like, I don't want to walk to the masjid. Like, there's no spot in the parking lot. I'm going to block someone off just so I don't have to walk further to the masjid. What you're failing to regret, not only is what you're doing potentially sinful, because one, you're breaking the law, two, you're causing hardship to your brother, but three, you're depriving yourself of the great amount of reward. With each step, there's a huge amount of ajr that you're getting. With each step, there's a great amount of ajr. In a completely separate hadith, you know, there's a difference of opinion as the authenticity of it, but with each, you know, step that an individual is taking, there's the reward of umrah. Towards the salah for each step. So that's a huge amount of reward that you're missing out on, you know, for walking to the prayer. So now in our day and age, you know, we have the luxury of cars, and no one's saying not to use the luxury of cars. But if you have the opportunity to walk to the masjid, try to take that opportunity. If you have to park far away, understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rewarding you for each step of the way. The number two, sitting in the masajid after the prayer. Sitting in the masajid after the prayer. So now you may think, you know what, this is contradictory to what the Sahaba used to do. No, what I was saying is that they wouldn't sit specifically to make their dhikr. If they had something to go and do, they would make their dhikr on the way. However, to intentionally spend time in the masjid, this is something that is beloved. Right? Going back to the hadith, seven people that Allah loves, رَجُلٌ قَلْبُهُ مُعَلَّقٌ بِالْمَسَاجِدِ, that a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. So whether it's just reading Quran, whether it's preparing, you know, work, whatever it is, spending your time in the masjid is a blessed thing to do. And the more time you can spend in the masjid, the better it is. So spending time in the masjid. Number three, perfecting ablution in times of difficulty. Winter time comes, you guys all know how difficult it is to make wudu. And that is when like people start making rukhas. They're like, you know what, making wudu three times is too difficult, I'll just make it once. There's an ikhtilaf, do I have to put water in my nose and mouth? Let me take the easier way out, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to wash my face. Here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, perfecting wudu in times of difficulty is one of the greatest rewards for removing one's sins. So if you go through difficulty in making wudu, then, you know, embrace it. Then the Messenger of Allah is asked, and then what? Meaning what comes after this? So these are the first three things. He says, giving food, speaking softly, and praying while the people are asleep. And I find this part absolutely amazing. Someone would think, you know what? Praying Qiyamul Layl and Tahajjud probably has the greatest amount of reward. But if you look at the order of this hadith, that's not the case. That's not the case. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put the greatest amount of reward and the first things that we mentioned in terms of walking to the masjid, right? In terms of struggling with one's wudu, staying inside of the masjid. So here it's teaching us that there are things that there are more virtuous. Now obviously this is all going to be relative in terms of one's intention and the amount of struggle that one has. So basically the more struggle you have, the more reward there is. So walking to the masjid is a struggle. Staying in the masjid when you have more to do is a struggle. You know, struggling with your wudu is a struggle. Right? So the greater the struggle, the greater the reward. So feeding the people and speaking softly and praying while the people are asleep. And then, this is the beautiful part, is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is told by Allah, make dua and I will accept it from you. Make dua and I will accept it from you. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is taught a dua directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with. So now, what is the dua that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asked with? I know everyone's looking towards the clock. Isha time is coming, I know. Inshallah, we'll pray Isha very, very shortly with Allah ta'ala. He's taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me just get it over here. Allahumma inni as'aluka fi'lul khairat wa tarkul munkarat wa hubbul masakin wa an taghfir li wa tarhamni wa idha aradta fitnatan fi qawmin fatawaffani ghayra maftunin wa as'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk wa hubba amalin yuqarribu ila hubbik. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, innaha haqqun fadrusuha thumma ta'allamuha. So this is the dua that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was taught. I'll do a quick translation of it. O Allah, I ask you for the performance of good deeds, the abandonment of evil deeds, the love of the poor, and that you forgive me and have mercy upon me. When you intend to try a people, that you take me untried. I ask you for your love, the love of those whom you love, and the love of those actions that lead to your love. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, indeed they are the truth, study them and learn them. Let us go quickly through the dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for good deeds and staying away from bad deeds. Understanding that good deeds are a form of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that you will only do good deeds if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills to guide you. So if Allah has guided you to perform good deeds, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. Thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. Little things like giving salams to people, little things like thanking people, little things like sitting in the halaqa. This is all guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be thanked for. Likewise, if Allah guides you to stay away from sins when you have the ability to do them, then this is from the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be thanked for. And then, loving of the poor people. Loving of the poor people. Something that is counterintuitive to our times. We see poor people, we want to run away from them. Part of our faith is taking care of poor people and showing them love, showing them mercy, showing them compassion, sharing your food with them, sharing your wealth with them, doing whatever you can to help them. And that, you know, that's part of the initiative we're trying to start up at the IIC, at volunteering at the drop-in center. These are the poor people of our city, and we want to show our love, we want to show our concern to these people, so try to get involved as much as you can. That you forgive me and have mercy upon me. And this part is just absolutely beautiful, subhanAllah. Someone like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that has the least amount of mistakes in the history of mankind still has the respect to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Allah, forgive me. That at the end of the day, we are humans and all of us will make mistakes. So one should never feel proud to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy. For it is only by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have any good in this life and that we will be entered into paradise, into the next. And that if you intend to send a fitna towards a people, that you protect me from that fitna, that you protect me from the fitna. And this is a point of reflection, that people think that we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for fitna so that we can be patient. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is showing us the exact opposite. Ask Allah to be protected from fitna, because you never know which fitna befalls on your heart and then guidance gets taken away or something bad happens. So never ever ask for fitna, but rather ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from fitna untried. Then I ask you for your love, the love of those whom you love, and the love which leads the love of actions which leads to your love. So three types of love: the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the love of those whom you love, and the love of those actions that lead to your love. The love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something, you know, that needs to be felt. Words can't describe it. That's the easiest way to put it. When you're loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll notice that everything else in this world becomes very, very small, insignificant. And the only thing that will matter to you is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is helping us understand this. That at the end of the day, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you and you lose the whole dunya, you're still successful. And at the end of the day, if you have the whole entire dunya but you don't have the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will feel spiritually empty and it is as if you have nothing at all. So he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his love, the love of the people that he loves. That we need to love the people and the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. This is a part of our faith. And the way we attain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through the actions that Allah loves. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him to be blessed with those actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves as well. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concluded by saying, these things are the truth, study them and teach them. And these are the exact words that I leave you with as well. This beautiful hadith found in the Sunan of Imam At-Tirmidhi that is not found in any other books, that had Imam At-Tirmidhi rahimahullah not put this in his Sahih and Allah guided him to this, potentially this hadith could have been lost. The whole ummah is indebted to the likes of Imam At-Tirmidhi due to this one hadith. So let us do our part in studying this hadith, learning this hadith, implementing this hadith and teaching this hadith to our family members, to our friends, and trying to make the most out of it. With that, we will conclude. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the tawfiq to understand this hadith and to implement it, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of those people that love good deeds and are protected from bad deeds, that love the poor people, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us His love, the love of the people that He loves, and the love of those actions that will bring us closer to His love. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.